Father, we thank you for today and for a day that we do set aside to worship you. Help us to understand our place in the history of mankind and in your history, for it is your story that we study when it is history. Help us to understand when we should push buttons and stand on things and when we should stand back and just love the weaker brother and just understand how to live our Christian life in a better way. So we thank you for those things, and we thank you, of course, for your son. Amen. All right, my task for the elders and for our series is to talk about Kuyperianism and religion. If you haven't read this book, I recommend that you read the book. But even if you don't like reading, we have a masterful presentation of Glenn Wainwright reading this book. And it's really good. I've listened to him read the chapter I'm talking on 3 times over the last 3 or 4 weeks. He's very good. He's a very good reader. He is as good as anybody I've heard on the thing where we get all the guys reading the books that we listen to for Audible, yeah. And he understands, and that is not an easy thing to read a book, especially this one, because this guy has very foreign terms, and he's coming at it from a 100-year-old perspective, and he is Dutch in the European tumult of right before World War I, and he is feeding all of this stuff in there as a pastor, as a politician, as a school starter, and all of that. The guy was incredible. He had energy beyond belief, and he would crash and have these depressive states, and then he would come out of it stronger and do a whole new thing. So it's a good thing. And I really appreciate that there are different times in your life and God turns the screws on you and makes you do different things that maybe you don't want to do. The whole thing can be summed in these two quotes that I chose right off the top to start this from. And these are from Kuyper and Christianity, A Total World and Life System. Both these quotes are out of that book. And the idea is, the domain of Calvinism is indeed far broader than the narrow confessional interpretation would lead us to suppose. Calvinism is an all-embracing system of principles. It is rooted in a form of religion which has peculiarity its own and peculiarity its own, and a form that specified religious consciousness where there was developed first a particular theology, then a special church order, then a given form for political and social life. So he is composed, as Calvin saw it, God was over all. We all know the quote, one thumb's width is not under his control. But we're trying to talk about now just religion, but in that Calvin saw that the Bible taught that it was all over religion, we have to think on the history of Christianity and that when Calvin came along, what was going on with Christianity. Remember that it was like 1500 years after Christ had done the ultimate sacrifice and caused a way for us to even get to him. Calvin saw this system and then proclaimed it out there as a Catholic priest asking for the priest or for the Catholic religion to reform. Okay? And in this book, in the same chapter that we're talking about, Kuyper comes up with 4 main points that you need to think about as you look at religion on the big, broad perspective. These 4 main points are this, and I'm going to constantly go back to them as I talk to you tonight. First, man's religion ought not to be egotistical and for man, but ideal for the sake of God. In other words, God created religion for us to worship Him. He's the creator, we're the creature, we worship the creator. It doesn't go the other way around. He's not the slot machine that if I get the right combination, he's going to give me what I want, all that kind of stuff, or I act just right, he's going to do that. That our worship of God is not for us, it's for God. We are created for his pleasure. He is a jealous and all-consuming God that wants us to worship him. That's number one. Number two, it has to operate not mediately by human interposition, but directly from the heart. God relates to us as individuals. You are the individual that when you were a little kid and you laid on the ground and you looked up and you saw the stars and the sky and everything, you realized something bigger than me made this. Who's that? And then as you learn more and more, you worship God. You don't need a priest to worship God for you, or you come to me and tell me what your problem is, then I go to God and I come back to you. And No. Straight you and God. Your heart, your creator is the one that you're worshiping, not the mediator. That's a big thing, and I'm going to bang on that as we go through these points in history. Number three, it may not be partial as running alongside of life. It may not be partial as running alongside of life, but must lay hold upon our whole existence. When you worship God, you realize he's the one that allows you to have the next breath, allows you to do the next thing, arranges it so that you can even get there, arranges the molecules so that this podium stays where it is right now as I'm talking to you. That's like, whoa, you know. But we worship a God that great who's holding the universe together. And we don't even know the universe. As I've said in other things and other guys have said, you know, we build a Hubble telescope to go up and look, and then we found out, oh, there's all kinds of more universes, and there's more of this and more of that. He's holding all that together by his strength, okay? Then number four, its character should be soteriological, i.e., it should spring not from our fallen nature, but from the new man, restored by a palingenesis to his original standard. Until you become saved and God, through his Holy Spirit, gives you the wisdom to understand what you're looking at, you don't get it. Sinful man cannot understand what we're talking about to them. Of course they think it was the Big Bang and it just boomed into existence and we worship this order that I discovered when I took my science class and found this thing out. They don't understand. Something way bigger than us did this, and only through his Holy Spirit indwelling us can we even understand what he has done for us. So it can't spring from our fallen nature. Now, remember, their broken watch gets the right time of day, twice a day, so those guys can discover things, they can loop in and find it and go, oh, look at this, oh, look at that. And we look at that and go, well, of course, because God did that. Oh, you can't say that, you know, there's nothing bigger than that. So you have to remember that we see it differently than they do. Now, does that mean we should be mean to them? No, but we should call them out when they don't see that God is the one in control. So its character should be soteriological. In other words, you need to be saved. You need to recognize who God is in order to get in the situation where you can understand what's being put in front of you. And it only can be restored, we're fallen, and it only gets restored when we become that new man, that Ephesians 1 creature. He reached down and touched us and told us what God has done for us. So those four principles need to be used as the like sieve that you put all religions that mankind has come up with, all denominations that man's come up with, all systems within denominations, which is this whole discussion of Kuyperianism and religion. I really believe, and I propose that I'm going to demonstrate to you now over about the next 20 minutes or so, of I believe that we are sitting on a tipping point in Christian history where we can introduce a whole new way of looking at what the Bible is teaching at us, standing on the shoulders of men for the last 2,000 years and putting it together in a way that I believe makes more sense of what the Bible teaches. Okay? And what I would call that is the Kuyperian dispensationalist. Now, if none of you have gone to Sean's website that he created about a year ago or maybe even a year and a half ago now and read it, I have stayed away from it till last week. I have been careful not to read what he has written in there. I know that I agree with the general thought that he's putting out. I totally am behind that. I have argued this with people ever since I got saved. I could not understand how I could sit across from R.C. Sproul for 5 days, two-hour lunches, arguing, debating, and him not getting this. And I didn't even know what I was talking about. At that point, it had only been saved about 3 years. And he would just, you know, you can't say that because, this church father said this and this guy said that. And I said, yeah, but the Bible says this, so let's put this together and move ahead from that. I've had that argument with all kinds of different people. And then on the other side, had that argument with people like MacArthur, who sits in the other camp. But the interesting thing is, I want to tell you that the, quote, professors or studiers in theology that go to the conferences and sit around and write papers and then argue with each other, the good ones that are true believers, when they get together in those conferences, they go to lunch and realize we're very close here. We don't understand how to put this all together in a system that really makes sense, but I believe what you believe about this, and you believe what I believe about this, and how can we put this together? I truly believe that shuffling the deck with Kuyperianism and dispensationalism, with everybody just staying calm and talking about it, is a way bigger step forward in understanding the bigger picture, all right? The first article that Sean wrote, I think I'd like to read the last three paragraphs that he wrote before I start in my little history lesson of why I think we are where we are. Just listen to this. I'm not looking to argue with anybody tonight. I don't want to get in the whole discussion about, but the Bible says here and the Bible says there. Try to keep your viewpoint right now at the 30,000 foot level, and we're flying over all of this and looking at since Christ died, and here we are in the year 2019, what all this means to us, what has all been put in front of us. So in the last three paragraphs, Sean says, and this is just his introduction to the Kuyperian dispensationalist, here we are, trusting God and joyfully working in the world, knowing that he says things are going to go on from bad to worse, 2 Timothy 3:13. See also 1 Timothy 4:1 through 2, Timothy 3:1. While we also trust that the power of the gospel is and will continue to make things better in other ways, we are thankful for the Christian accomplishments in missions and in medicine, technology, education, indoor plumbing, free markets, and internet publishing. Christians have made many things better because they are here on earth rather than plucked to heaven when they said the sinner's prayer. Morgan, my daughter, when she was like, 14, she looked at me and she said, what next do we do? I'm saved. We're here. What am I supposed to do now? Now, at that point, I haven't been a Christian for a long time, And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, that's a really good question. Why don't we just go to heaven? And so there is a big weakness in the dispensational, let's get in our, bunker and just wait it out until Jesus comes again. We are to make it better and be that example, showing the power of the gospel. We are optimistic premillennials. This is how we read the Bible. It is what makes our hearts burn. A few summers ago, my friend Jonathan, that's Jonathan over there, was in Moscow, Idaho with some of our teachers from our school, and he was talking with Doug Wilson about our muttness. In other words, we're the crazy shuffle deck of dispensational Kuyperians. Jonathan will be writing for this site as well, and sometimes he will give a more detailed account of their discussion. Now, at this point, I want to tell you, I wish I could write. Sean's a wordsmith. I am not. I can barely spell and get it out of here. I can write symbols for you logic students and talk about things, but if I had to write a whole paragraph about it, we'd probably flunk, okay? But Doug, who is an ebullient postmillennial, had no ready category in which to put this juxtaposition that Jonathan opposed to Doug. So he told Jonathan, you know what you ought to do? You ought to start a blog and call it the Kuyperian Dispensationalist. He, Doug, doesn't think the two things go together, but he thought it might be fun to watch. Yeah. Let's get these trains going, and man, this wreck is going to be incredible when it happens, right? When Jonathan told me, Sean, about this idea, my heart burned. Even the name Kuyperian Dispensationalist rather than ism is so good because there may be only one other Kuyperian Dispensationalist in the world. We are on a mission to find that one. Actually, all the elders at our church would consider themselves to be such, while still trying to figure out what it means and what we should do about it. But we hope that there are more and more who think this way, but do not know how to describe it. More who are primed to join in the work. Some who will need a lot of time to think about it, and that's why we're writing here. Others, of course, won't agree until we're raptured together in the air. Ooh, sticker. All right. So with that in mind, we're doing this being able to laugh at ourselves. We don't know. And the other thing that you have to remember is they don't know either. We're doing the best we can with what we got. And we do stand on the shoulders of a lot of very intelligent men over the past 2,000 years. But remember, everybody in each generation comes with a new presupposition in their generation. When I got saved at 37, I had a kid that was in school, and then we decided that we shouldn't have her in this godless system, took her out of it. Our son had just been born when both Gail and I got saved, and so then we decided, well, he can't be in it either, and we didn't have any real thing to put him in, and I barely got out of school. Gail graduated from college and all kinds of things, but really didn't know anything. The world had taught her a bunch of crap, and so we got on board and said we need to teach them about what the Bible says and what Christ wants us to do. So we just jumped in. We didn't know. And as we got better and better, we thought we were really doing a great idea. And then we came along, the kids grew up, they got married, we met Sean, we were all in this proposition. And as we got along, we realized, wow, this is really good. And then all of a sudden, they started discovering classical schooling that Doug Wilson had started back in the early 90s because he was in that same proposition. His kids were growing up, need to homeschool them. But somebody had turned him on to that classical system to read the great books and understand the great Christian minds of the past 2,000 years that we need to read how they stepped us along in this process. And we kind of knew about it. I mean, I'll never forget, I was part of a apologetics institute, and this one guy that had his doctorate was in it, and we had another guy that was an attorney there in L.A. and everything, and they were talking to me one day, and this guy said, well, as Anselm said, and I went, Who's Anselm? I don't know that guy. You know, is he in L.A. or whatever? And he said, what? You don't know who Anselm is? And I said, no, that's what I told you. I don't know who Anselm is. And he said, well, he's one of the most preeminent theologians of, you know, the year 1000. And I said, oh, well, that's good. That's why I didn't know him. And so as we discuss these things, you realize these people, they get in their own little categories. They learn all this stuff. And then you're an idiot if you can't talk their lingo. The bottom line to all of this is if we don't put the cookies on the bottom shelf and everybody can't have a bite of the cookie, we're not really transforming the population. We're not transforming our society if we can't speak to the guy in the corner that doesn't know who Anselm is, but you give him the ontological argument about why there is God. Then all of a sudden he goes, well, that makes sense. Yeah, there probably is a God. So all of a sudden you're using these tools. You just don't know where they came from. We now are installing so that the next generation after us will know where we got them. And they'll be able to say, oh, yes, that's page 373 of this book or whatever. Which is good. But the bottom line is you never then look down on the guy that just says, I don't know, teach me. That is the perfect disciple that you want to meet with and teach those things to. So that religion and Kuyperianism and that religion is the transfer of this information to the next generation. And we are sitting on 2,000 years of generations that have brought us to the point where we can even talk about this. This book could not have been written without Calvin in the 1500s. This book was basically written in 1898. So then you move back 100 years and you got the French Revolution and the world is exploding and they're doing away with God, and the French then invade Italy and capture the Pope because they're running the show now. We don't need these Christians. We're going to kill them all. So you realize, oh my goodness, now I go 100 years back, 1600, and I realize, oh, something's going on then. And then 1500, something's going on then, and 1400. And it's not that far away. I think one of the greatest history lectures I ever listened to was, they used to have these history conferences in Moscow, and they started talking about, just think about your grandfather and his father, your great-grandfather. When you start putting that together, you realize, oh, my great-grandfather was a guy of 20 years old before the Civil War. I'm just talking about myself. So this guy is draftable age in America right before the Civil War. He gets thrown into the Civil War. Then my grandfather comes along as a kid of that guy and runs through the West in the 1880s. Wyatt Earp is Marshal of Tombstone. All kinds of things are going on, and you realize there is all this connection to all of us that way. And you have to think about those things and put it together in your own life and realize we're not that far away from these things you think are ancient history and don't have any effect on you. They have a lot of effect on you. Okay? So I want to read these major principles again. Then I'm going to read a lot of historical dates to you, and I'm going to stop near where we are and then pound home why we are Kuyperian dispensationalists. And hopefully we can shuffle the deck and put all that together at the end of this and you go, oh, I kind of get it. Okay. So first off, man's religion ought not to be egotistical and for man, but ideal for the sake of God. Second, it has to operate not mediately by human interposition, but directly from the heart. Three, it may not be partial as running alongside of life, but it must lay a hold on our whole existence. No dualism, everything is under God. Number four, its character should be soteriological, i.e. it should spring not from our fallen nature, but it should spring from the new man restored by the palingenesis to his original standard before the fall. When you get saved, you are moved back and you understand and you have God within you, We as New Testament Christians, remember, have God lives within us with the Holy Spirit. That's a tough gig, okay? That's why you get that guilty feeling when you do something wrong. And pay attention to that and correct that, and you'll be a lot better off, all right? So out of that, I have some other Kuiper quotations that I'm going to insert as we go through this historical timeline. But just hang in there. This is going to be a little bit of me wandering around, but I think it'll all come together as you go. So we start now. Christ dies or comes to life zero, the year zero. He then gets crucified approximately 33. And then by 220, Origen comes along, a church father, who starts looking at the Bible in a kind of bizarro way. He starts, you know, looking at things and not reading them like what it says, but comes up with all kinds of different interpretations. Then that's 220. 312, Constantine comes along. And Constantine makes what? The whole Roman Empire Christian. And he gets baptized right before he dies and declares that the Roman Empire is now Christian. 324, Eusebius, who we in the school have read his history on Christianity, writes his history. Then 395 to 430, Augustine, or Augustine, comes along and writes his Confessions and the City of God and all of those things. 499, the scriptures are in 13 languages. Then 640 comes along, and Islam conquers Palestine, Syria, Egypt, and North Africa. Okay, this is 640. So remember, Augustine's writing the books that we read and have to write all the reports on and all the papers, and we're reading in the Lux thing and all that kind of stuff. And 640, Islam now is taking over Palestine, Jerusalem, all the rest of it. 720, Bede writes his Christian history. By that time, it's needed. Somebody has to do something about these Islams in Europe. In 732, Charles Martel the Hammer has the Battle of Tours and throws the Islamic invaders out of Europe. Okay? So now we get another 300 years, and 1054, the Great Schism happens between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. Okay? Then, this is 1054. In 1066, the Norman conquest happens of Britain. The French conquest England. All right? 1093, Anselm is writing his papers. 1097, notice how close all this stuff is. 1093, Anselm's writing his papers. 1097, the First Crusade happens. We're going back to take back the Holy Land. Doesn't work out too well. 1170, 30 years later, Becket is murdered in the cathedral by the state. Okay? So now we have a state-church conflict going on. 1182, 1146, the Second Crusade happens. 1170, Becket is murdered. Then 1182, the Third Crusade happens. Now look at this. First Crusade, 1097. 100 years later, the Third Crusade, 1182. A lot of people are dying, getting hacked by swords. They're fighting for Christendom. They're fighting for their eternal destiny, all that kind of stuff. All this is going on, and we don't even have a Bible that we can read. We're going to a church listening to some guy tell us stuff. Pretty much people are just trying to get people to memorize a confession or maybe the Lord's Prayer or something along those lines. Okay? So the Third Crusade is 1182. 1201, Pope Innocent III declares he can oversee and appoint rulers the height of papal authority. By that time, the Catholic Church has worked into a place where the Pope can look at a king and say, you're not worthy, you're out of here. That's a big deal. 1255, another 50 years goes down, and Thomas Aquinas writes his great Summa Theologica. At that point, he has brought in all kinds of Platonic thinking into religion and put together kind of an intellectual treatise about what we should believe, putting in a bunch of intellectual stuff from Plato instead of actually reading what the Bible says about it. And he's considered, oh, great scholar, blah, blah, blah. Okay. 1371, John Wycliffe. 1371, another 100 years. Wycliffe takes the Bible into common language, and the Lollards, this is what they were called, the mumblers, from Latin to English. So Wycliffe brings a Bible, the Vulgate, to England so that they can actually read it. And out of that becomes the Lollards, the mumblers, that can actually read their Bible and know what it says. 1371. 1456, another little period of years, Gutenberg prints the first Vulgate, so you can actually get a copy. Now, people don't have enough money to buy one, but at least it gets printed and starts to spread out. 1356, another 30 years, Savonarola, who is a Catholic priest in Florence, has the Bonfire of the Vanities. He starts preaching against the government and telling them, you cannot do this. You need to worship God, not all this stuff. And he starts burning stuff in the thing. They then burn him at the stake. That's 1498. 1517, Luther comes along and writes the 95 Theses. Critical juncture now, 1500. So we now have 1500 years of history since Christ has died. And basically, God has chosen only to give us revelation from the Catholic Church and discipleship. And I do believe a lot of discipling was going on. Because remember, if you understand, if you're discipled properly, people tell you the gospel, you tell somebody else, you live with them, you conflict with them. So I think a lot of people are understanding Christ did something for you and all of that. I'm not saying all these people weren't saved, but they don't have a lot of theology going on. But they do understand through discipleship and watching other people's lives that they're getting saved. 1517, he writes the 95 Theses. 1522, 5 years later, the New Testament's translated into German. That's only 5 years. Remember that I've been jumping 50-year, 100-year cycles until this. 1525, Tyndale makes a New Testament from Greek, not from the Vulgate like Wycliffe did, but from Greek into English, and he was burned at the stake for that. Not a good thing to be a Bible translator at this point. 1525, the Anabaptists start. Why do you think the Anabaptists started the same year that the Bible was put out from Greek to English, and they had only had it for 3 years in German, and Wycliffe had started in 1371 to give them the Bible? How do you think the Anabaptists started? They started reading their Bible and went, believe and be baptized. And they're going, wait a minute, what are we doing here? So there's a whole new section now talking about theology and how we do it. 1529, the term Protestantism starts. 1529, 4 years after that, that term is used. 1534, the Act of Supremacy happens. Henry VIII doesn't like his wife, wants to divorce her. The Catholic Church won't divorce him. What does he do? He tells the Catholic Church he's running the Church of England, and he starts the Anglican denomination. That's 1534. 2 years later, Calvin writes the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Then, 1545 and through 63, the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation. Calvin writes this stuff, and that Counter-Reformation has to deal with that. So the Catholic Church comes back at them. Now, during all these times, we still have to deal with our four principles, okay? Man's religion ought not to be egotistical and for man, but ideally for the sake of God. Just on point number one, with all the things I read, if you understood that God is the one in charge, how do you think you as just a normal dude that was just trying to hack some potatoes and grow enough food for your family and everything, and you understand what a preacher might be telling you about Christianity, and they're talking about, well, you got to talk to the priest, you got to do all this stuff, and you got to say the rosary, you got to do this. How do you think if you just knew that one principal thing, you'd go, that doesn't seem right? And then it has to operate not mediately by human interposition, but directly from the heart. You might be going, wait a minute, God is the one that made me and put me in this spot. He's the one that I need to talk to. I don't need a priest to get there for me. And then it may not be partial as running alongside of life, but must lay hold upon our whole existence. I think those people understood duality is not a good thing a lot better than we did, because they're depending that God is going to bring rain to grow the crops. And if those crops don't grow, they starve. If we don't have rain or something, we can get a different job and get some money and go buy it at a different store or pay a little more to get this or that. We live in a time where we don't really get it, you know. We think we can be so clever, and we built all these systems. And these systems have been created because of Calvinistic Christianity that allow us to buy things at stores and do all this stuff. So, and its character should be soteriological. So at this point, the Catholic Church beating down on Calvin, he has called him out, and everything is out in the open. Now, looking at just this much of history, Kuyper says something like this. Only he, therefore, who superficially confines his attention to predestination can confuse Augustinianism and Calvinism. Augustinianism, if you've listened to any R.C. Sproul lectures or whatever, Augustine or Augustine, like Mark Callender likes to say, Augustine is a place in Florida, Augustine is the saint. The idea is that it's not just predestination. There is a lot more to Calvinism than God predestined things to happen. A lot more. Augustine understood God was God, but Augustine was a creature of his time. Remember, he's clear back here in 324, is it? Yeah. Where did I put his thing? Yeah. 395 to 430. He's way back there, man. He's 1,100 years before Calvin comes along. That's a lot of time, a lot of books, a lot of thinking, a lot of shoulders to stand on. Now, I think Augustine is a great person in the line of Christianity, but to go back to Augustine and start quoting him to build your theology on is not a good idea. He has a lot of baggage. Of all of you, you've read the Confessions of St. Augustine. I mean, how many chapters do we have to read about being sorry that he sold some pears? Okay? It's like, you know, beat a dead horse, baby. Just slow down a minute. And so that's interesting and good, and he's a very smart guy, but he is also bringing Platonic thinking, Greek thinking, into what the Bible says. Again, read your Bible, understand what it says, and then kind of move ahead from there. These guys are smart guys looking at it, but that's, you need to project those principles back on what you're looking at. So at the point we're at now, I've gotten us to the Council of Trent. Now, after the Council of Trent, the Protestants started coming up with confessions, all right? The Heidelberg Catechism, 1562. Jacob Arminius came up with Arminianism and wrote a kind of a challenge to Calvin. I think it's really interesting if you carefully read Arminius's challenge to Calvin. There's not much challenging going on. He agrees with probably 75% of what Calvin said. He just thought people had a little more to do with it than Calvin did, which I think he had it wrong, but he isn't the great heretic you might think he is until you read his stuff. 1611, we come up with the King James Bible, which then put the Bible into English for everybody. Now, 1611 happens. 1620 through 30, the separatists in England sail for America on the Mayflower, okay? The Puritans come to America. Now we're getting closer to great-grandfather, great-grandfather. You know, we're starting to get up to where we are at. at that point. 1646, the Westminster Confession is created. All right, 1646. 1678, John Bunyan writes Pilgrim's Progress in prison. A blind preacher writing that book, understanding incredibly the soteriological part of theology. All right, 1678, that's Bunyan. 1700, slave trafficking is going nuts in Europe. Everybody's making big bucks, getting slaves from Africa, taking them to the West Indies, taking them to America, that kind of stuff. Another 64 years goes by, and John Newton writes Amazing Grace and has his repentance from being a slave trader. That's 1764. 1789, the French Revolution happens. Now, something happened before the French Revolution, our revolution, 1776. We were influenced by Calvinistic Protestant guys, big influence on the thinking of the people that wrote our Constitution, our Declaration of Independence, all of that. Huge influence of Christianity and Calvinism in those documents. Europe, on the other hand, happens in the French Revolution, and it's straight from the pit of hell. And it has infected us in ways we don't even fully comprehend. They was called the Cult of Reason. They proudly wore that moniker for the French Revolution, the Cult of Reason. We are reasonable, therefore we can take over mankind. Thousands of Christians were executed in France, and in 1799, France invaded Rome and took Pope prisoner back to France. So they really knew Christianity was the enemy for their thing. Now, keep in mind what I'm leading up to. The very guy I'm quoted to start off was Abraham Kuyper, who gave these lectures in 1898. That's 1898, 1900. We're now at 1800, okay? The 1789 revolution, 1776. So now we're only 100 years back. Now we're only looking at grandpa, you know? This stuff all happens real close to where we live. And actually, very close, you'll see as we go through these last little section getting us up to today, how it influences our thinking and how it takes us away from these ideals that we keep trying to get back to with our, quote, Kuyperian dispensationalism. Okay, so 1789, the French Revolution. 1805, Harvard Divinity School was founded in 1693. Okay, so bring back Harvard to 1693. It was founded by Puritan Congregationalists. Okay, remember the dudes that came over in the Mayflower? They said, oh, let's make a school and teach our kids and bring them up in better things. By 1805, Harvard Divinity School put a Unitarian, Henry Ware, in charge of its theological department. A Unitarian, non-Trinitarian, heretic, God-hater, okay, in charge of their theological seminary, causing the Calvinist conservatives to start Andover Theological Seminary, and on it goes. Anytime you study seminaries or places of theological training, you find it goes good for about 20 years, 30 years, and then you got to be looking out because liberals get in, people get too smart for their own ways, and it starts to crumble. So you got to be really careful, and you see it over and over. So 1805, Harvard's gone south. 1830, Frederick Schleiermacher, the father of liberal Protestantism theology, teaches that God is within human reality, not above it. Okay, now think about this. Teaching that God is within human reality, not above it. So God is in me as a human, and he's not really above me. He's like in me, and I and my humanness can understand what's going on. That is the rank start of liberalism. I feel that I'm a woman, therefore I'm really not a man. Or I feel like I need to do this, I'm deciding what I should do, not the supreme being that created me telling what I should do. Okay, that's 1830. Now we're getting closer to where we're at. Okay, remember, we're only 2019 right at the moment. 1859, Darwin writes The Origin of Species. Okay, 1859, 30 more years. 1861, the American Civil War happens. 500,000 people are killed in America. Brother against mother, family against family. What is it fought over? Slavery. I'll give them that. The issue was there were more people trying to get rid of slavery and institutions to get rid of slavery in the South than there were in the North. Something's wrong. We screwed up. We didn't need to be killing each other at this rate. They were going to get rid of it on their own. Okay? That's the Civil War. 1898. Okay? 30 years later, who shows up at Princeton to give the lectures? Abraham Kuyper. At this point, he'd already lived in the Netherlands and became a pastor, starting universities, working in politics. He comes to America and gives these lectures on Calvinism's influence in art, science, religion, all this stuff. So now he is right in our stream. This is only, 100 years ago now. He gives these lectures, it's straight up good stuff, and he is attacking. He's saying, only he, therefore, who superficially confines his attention to predestination can confuse Augustinianism and Calvinism. So now he's attacked Augustine way back, okay? Then he says something like this. Lutheranism restricted itself to an exclusive ecclesiastical and theological character, while Calvinism put its impress in and outside the church upon every aspect of human life. Luther, Calvin says, didn't take it far enough. Luther restricted itself to exclusively ecclesiastical. In other words, the priest is going to tell you what to do, not you. They need a mediator. They need the priest to get you to the right thing. They missed it. Now, did they move it in the right direction, that we need the scriptures and that stuff? Yeah. Luther needed to say those things and needed to challenge the Catholic Church, but he didn't do it far enough. Then we move into the modern thing, the origin of species, and the Civil War, and then lectures at Princeton, and we start to have to deal with things like this. Sun, moon, and stars, this is another Abraham Kuyper quote, sun, moon, and stars beckon people to worship the Creator until people lose sight of the living God and begin to worship the sun, moon, and stars themselves. How quickly our society, from the modern interpretation, giving us to people like Schleiermacher and people that felt within us were understanding who God is, look at the creation and go, oh, that's so wonderful, and we start worshiping the creation. Are we in the middle of that or what? Mother Nature, we have to take care of what we're doing. Oh my goodness, if we don't take care of the oceans, we're all going to die, we're going to do this, blah, blah, blah. Crazy. It's absolutely just turning it upside down. It is not God who exists for the sake of his creation. The creation exists for the sake of God. It is not God who exists for the sake of his creation. The creation exists for the sake of God. Kuyper. Then the bottom line quote that he gets that really goes after science and all of that, and that they don't have any business in religion, is modern science is dominated by distrust when it comes to our own deepest sense of life. And that distrust is nothing but unbelief. They study and study and study and then say, oh, we don't understand, we can't know. I just don't know, therefore I'm an agnostic, which makes them a big liar according to Romans 1. Everybody knows there is a God. They just suppress that truth. Okay? So those quotes tell you why we see Kuyper as a great imprint upon our whole theological system. Now we are 1898. He's given these lectures, and we start looking at America and what's happening. 1906, the Azusa Street Revival start to happen. People talk in tongues. That's an evidence that they have the Holy Spirit. Everybody starts running their Christianity on their feelings. By 1914, the Assemblies of God is created. And by 1930 through 1950, modernism demands a new way for our time, which then devolves into mysticism. Basically, what people believe these days is just a bunch of junk. And they put it all together and they weave it together of how I feel, and oh, we have to be everything to everybody, and oh yeah, the Hindus have something to teach us and the Islamics have something to teach us and all these false religions, and if we just shuffle the deck and put them neatly together, we'll all be happy and we can live forever after. Straight from the pit, okay? So to close it out, the major ingredients to Kuyperianism and religion are these three major points. Now, he was baptizing babies. He was doing all kinds of interesting things. I think he was a creature of his time. I think that he made some political mistakes and all of that kind of stuff. But ideally, he understood the relationship to God was God's in control, we're not, all right? So man's religion ought not to be egotistical and for man, but ideally for the sake of God. It has to operate not mediately by human interposition, but directly from the heart. It may not be partial as running alongside of life, but may lay hold upon our whole existence. Its character should be soteriological. It should not spring from our fallen nature, but from our new man, restored by the palingenesis to his original standard. We, again, live a supernatural life. If we are Christians, God, through his Spirit, lives inside of each one of us. When we are treating each other badly, not loving each other as the Ephesians did, and we got reprimanded this morning about that, we are suppressing, holding down what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. Now, sometimes love is jumping down some guy's throat that's off on a bad track. Other times, it's just giving somebody a hug and not preaching any theology. It's just telling them you do love them. So all of those things need to be put together and lived out. But there are plenty of things you can study. Each one of these dates, when you think about it, it was a big deal to make those tiny jumps as time went on with the equipment those people had. We live in a time where we have all of this information. We can just get on our phones or on our computers or in books and, you know, just all kinds of different things and go and study with different people and ask them questions. We should take advantage of that and live our lives that way. So be excited that I think our little congregation is really looking into something that we should be thinking about and trying to live through and build upon. And I'm excited that we are trying to challenge everybody to do that. And I think that we are on a good track. And that doesn't say that we have everything figured out, but I think this is the right track to be on. And so there you go. So let's pray, and then we can go home. Huh? Father, we thank you for all this history and all these people and just all the situations you put people in. I mean, I think of Bede writing the history of the English church and how he had to listen to people say they had a little piece of the cross and people would get healed in this village and that village, and he put it down, and how they didn't have the Bible to read. They maybe learned the Lord's Prayer and maybe a creed, and that was it. And it was considered a great accomplishment to have a congregation to be just doing those things. And here we sit with all the blessings we have. Help us to not be arrogant about it. Help us to not think we have everything we need and that we still need to be taught through your Spirit and through the interrelations that you have with all the people and the souls that you have that have gone before us and will come in front of us. And we thank you that we're building a new generation that will even be stronger than us, and help us to be faithful in that. We thank you for all these things, and of course we thank you most of all for your Son, for it's in his name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.